Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here this morning. As always, it is a pleasure and an honor to be here on this Sunday, January 16th. It's always good to see that even though the weather is not always favorable, we are here to study together. And we are here, most important, to give our God our worship in spirit and in truth. We welcome our guests, welcome those of our friends who are with us, who are joining us here this morning. We thank you for being here. We thank you for your presence. We hope and pray that if you have any questions, that you'll feel the confidence to ask them so that we can study those questions together and allow the Word of God to provide the answers. At this time, if anyone has any cell phones, any electronics, if any tablets, if you can please turn them off, make sure that they are on silent, so that we can be able to concentrate and give our God our very best. Once more, we thank you all for being here. If you will, please join me in a word of prayer as we begin our Bible study at this hour. If you will, please bow with me. Our beloved God and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we thank thee, Lord, for blessing us with life. We thank thee for giving us the opportunity, Father, to be able, Father, to be here this morning on this first day of the week, so that in accordance with thy word, we, Father, can worship thee in spirit and in truth, and that we, Father, may be able to study from thy word, Father, so that we can feed our inward man with thy word, with thy bread of life, so we can find the strength to continue to fight the good fight, Father. Lord, we thank thee for having allowed us to arrive safely to this building. For those of our brethren who out throughout the world have also arrived to their places of worship, Lord, we thank thee for blessing them in the same manner. And brother and father, we ask for our brothers and sisters who, because of health, Father, or because of situations outside of their hands, are unable to join us. Thou knowest their hearts, Father. Thou knowest their motives and the reasons that they are not able to be here today. In thy hands we deposit them, Father, and we ask thee to please be with them. Please, Father, also allow them that if it be thy will, they can join us in the next allotted time. Father, we ask for the teachers that will be teaching this morning, not only here at Southeast, but throughout the entire world, that every one of us, Father, may do so in a spirit of meekness, with joy, Father, and with love, to mutually edify one another, Father, so that we can continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, as we begin, Father, once again, be with this thy servant. Allow me to speak as thy oracle. Allow me to share, Father, that which I've been able to learn from thy word. And that everything, Father, that I share with my brethren, they may be diligent in researching. And that they, Father, may be diligent in confirming if indeed thy word is being taught as thou have left it to us. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us when we have transgressed thy law. We pray this and we ask this in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, we began studying about Ezekiel. What did we learn last week in regards to Ezekiel, or how did we begin our lesson pertaining to Ezekiel? Anybody? Brother Juan Mendoza, do you have any notes on there, what we saw last week? Okay. Apologize. Long-suffering. What about long-suffering, Brother David?
Our Lord is not quick to judge or to give word.
Okay. We went into the word long-suffering, which basically, putting it backwards, tells us what it means, suffering long. And we were talking about, we were using the example of from when Solomon builds the temple to when Nebuchadnezzar, or through his captain of the guard, destroys it. Who remembers how much time passed through those two periods? From when Solomon begins building it to when Nebuchadnezzar destroys it. 500 years. Very good, Brother Carlos. 500 years approximately. Now, last week, I told you that we were going to have a timeline. And what I want us to see, the reason why I want us to go through this timeline this morning, it was already in my mind because, again, we're trying to see the long-suffering of God, and we're trying to understand, for God, what does it mean to long-suffer, right? And we mentioned only the 500 years, but in reality, what we're going to see is it was longer than that. And what that shows us is how God truly, as He tells Ezekiel, and as Peter confirms in 2 Peter chapter 3, how truly God does not want the death of the wicked. How God does not want the death of the wicked. Now, not only are we going to do that through this timeline of confirming and being able to learn about God's long-suffering, but I also noticed that my original intent of wanting to go through this timeline just so we would have this was confirmed in the fact that it helps us study more the Old Testament. And what I'm going to recommend to everyone here this morning is I've done my best to put scriptures next to every year as the timeline goes, the biblical timeline is going to go. What I encourage you to do is that next to those scriptures, write the dates. Before you write the dates, go home and study yourselves. Confirm, of course, what we're studying here together. I've mentioned this many times before, and I'll mention it again in the fellowship room, which is right now also the teens class. There is on a wall a timeline. Okay, there is on a wall a timeline. Now, I want to say that was not my only source of information, but this, believe it or not, has been ever since the elders first notified me, which is, if I'm not mistaken, Brother Phil, October or November is when you guys told me that you guys wanted this lesson. So since then, I've been studying and researching and comparing not only from biblical commentaries or rather biblical historical books, but also from secular ones, encyclopedias, because a lot of these dates have to do with actual world events. Okay? So having said that, let's then go into our lesson this morning. If I can get my PowerPoint working here. Brother Phil? Well, once this thing gets going, what we're going to see, brethren, is that we're going to start from the Exodus. And if you recall, this, brethren, happens in what book? Exodus, right? It happens in the book of Exodus, okay? And what we're going to see then is that our timeline, we're actually going to start it from when Israel left Egypt. From when Israel left Egypt. Now, does anyone know why I'm choosing this point in history to start? Why not the flood? What was that? Foundation for what? Okay. What ended with the Exodus and began? Thank you, brother. What ended with the Exodus and began? Very good. So we went from the what age to the what age? We went from the patriarchal age to the Mosaic age. In other words, it went from being a familial or a family law, and therefore it became a national law, or the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, right? So what we have here then is that in 1447 BC, Israel was brought out of Egypt by God. Israel crossed the Red Sea. And what right here from this period, as Sister Margie said, we establish a foundation. Because I want to start at this point, because I want us to see how God's long-suffering happened from this point. Because Israel's brought out of Egypt, and what's the first thing Israel does when Moses is up at Sinai for 40 days? They go back to Egypt, right? In their hearts. That's what Stephen teaches us in Acts chapter 7. They go back to Egypt in their hearts. They want to go back to idolatry. They fall away immediately from God. Not even a year had passed, and these people were already falling into that. And what you're going to see with the book of Ezekiel is that God really, really reveals how idolatry had truly, truly set its fangs, had dug in their fangs into the people of Israel. So in 1446, or rather, since 1447, we're going to put it that way, God has already been dealing with this problem within His people. We see that the first generation that left Egypt in this Exodus, only how many people go into the Promised Land from them?
The ones under 20.
Everyone under 20, and who else? Those who were above 20, who else got to go?
Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb. Okay, Joshua and Caleb. So we then go into 1053 BC. So from 1447 to 1053, we have Joshua conquering the Promised Land, and we have what is known as the age, or the period of the aged, of the judges. Yes? Question, who was the last judge of Israel? Who was the last judge of Israel? Samuel, very good. A good way to remember that is Samuel anointed Saul. Okay? Samuel anointed Saul. Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're not going to read all of it, but again, I encourage you to, as you're writing these notes down, after you have studied yourselves and confirmed that what we're sharing is as God has left it, well then, you can write these dates next to these passages. I want to go to chapter 8 actually. Chapter 8 verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways and turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, question, why did it displease Samuel? Did Israel have a king at this point in time? Let me ask it again. Pay close attention to how I'm asking it. Did Israel have a king?
Yes.
Yes. Who was his king? Who was Israel's king?
The Lord.
God. God was the king. Jehovah God was Israel's king. So this is why it displeased Samuel. You see that? Samuel was a judge. Okay? From Joshua, although, in fact, from Moses in actuality, because Moses was a judge. Remember that Jethro gave Moses advice because he would sit down from the morning until evening time to judge the people. Remember? So from Moses to Samuel, we see that Israel has a tumultuous history. The book of Judges shows us this. In the book of Ruth, we see a glimmer of hope during the period of the Judges. And then, of course, we see that the first seven chapters, again, are a tumultuous one for the people of Israel. So in chapter 8, it displeases Samuel because when they want a king, it's not because it's a better system of government, but because two things. Number one, notice verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They didn't want to get left behind. They wanted to be just like everyone else. Now, were kings working for the other nations at that time? No, they weren't. Because kings are always focused on selfish gain, aren't they? God, on the other hand, was, is, and will be a righteous king. Here's the second reason why it displeased Samuel. This tells us a lot about Samuel, by the way. Because it shows about Samuel's godliness, it shows Samuel's righteous spirit, and it shows Samuel's love for God's justice. Because God is the best judge and the best king any nation can have. But by them demanding a human king, they then are insinuating what? We no longer want God as our king. We no longer want God to rule over us. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Brethren, we have to pay close attention to those words that we are reading. When we choose other things that displease godly men, who are righteous before God, who are holy, and who are trying to guide us in the ways of God, then we have to see that if indeed we see the godliness in them reflected, if this displeases them, then without a doubt, it displeases God. Therefore, we see, brethren, that from 1447 BC to 1053, Saul is anointed as the first king of Israel. But then, 42 years later actually, David is made king over all Israel. Now, why do I say 42 years later? Saul ruled only 40 years. Why would I say 42 years later? Well, who reigned in Israel for 2 years? Saul's son. Okay? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Actually, once again, chapter 4. Verse 1, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost his heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Githam and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth ruled for 2 years in Israel. However, we now go to chapter 5, and we're not going to read it all. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Notice, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. David did not take his throne from Saul's son. He reigned in Judah, but he honored even then Saul by not raising his sword against Mephibosheth. But then Mephibosheth is murdered. And when he is murdered, David applies swift justice upon those murderers for the murder of Saul's son. And then, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the tribes all come to him, and he now is king over all Israel. Now, David ruled 40 years, and then who followed David as king?
His son.
Who's his son? Wisest man to ever live, right? Solomon. 40 years after David, 971 BC, Solomon becomes king of Israel. Solomon is chosen as David's heir. David chooses Solomon to reign after him. And even though Solomon's half-brother tries to usurp the throne, Solomon is declared by David before all the ears of the people that this is his king, that this is who will rule when he dies. This is who will take over for him. Okay? Now, this is important, because this, brethren, is the last king of the united Israelites. Okay? This was the last king of Israel united. So from 1053 to 971, who's good at math? How many years is that? How many years are we talking about? A lot, right? But when we see the rest, it really isn't too much. About 470 years. That's how long Israel remained united. That's not a long time. Once we see how long they remained divided, which truthfully they still are. Okay? But Solomon takes over for David. And then we see that from 967 to 960 BC, Solomon builds the temple of the Lord. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, I thought this was fascinating, and I'm not going to read it all again, but I thought this was a very fascinating piece of information. And this is why I'm encouraging you all to write the dates next to these scriptures. Okay? Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Now this is incredible. The precision with which the Holy Spirit gives us these dates. Notice that he begins by saying, 480 years after Israel left Egypt. Where was God present, or where was the Ark of the Covenant during those 480 years? There was no temple. So where was it? What was that? They were carried around. But what would we build? What would be built in order for them to present their sacrifices? And then, of course, where the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it, where the presence of the Lord would present himself to them. What was that called?
A tent or
the tabernacle. So for 480 years, God dwelt in the tabernacle. And we mentioned this last year when we talked a little bit about this. When we talk about the example of the children of Korah, right? Why he protested against God. Well, he was one of the ones that carried the temple. They would break down the temple and carry those wherever they went. But the last city where the temple of God, or the tabernacle, excuse me, remained was where? Where was the last known place of the tabernacle? Pay attention now, I'm talking about the tabernacle, not the Ark of the Covenant, right? Shiloh. In the city of Shiloh. Write that name down. You're going to be hearing that name a lot in the book of Ezekiel while we study that. Shiloh was the last place, the last known place where the tabernacle was built. It was there at Shiloh where Ophni and Phinehas, the children of Eli, provoked God's wrath against them. And in Shiloh is where the Philistines, when they captured the ark, many historians believe that the Philistines destroyed it. They burned Shiloh down. And there's some evidence about this, but we'll get to that. Okay? But notice that it took 7 years. It took Solomon 7 years to build this temple. Let's go now to the last three verses of chapter 6, verses 36 and forward. Or 35, excuse me. "Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bol, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it." 7 years. How massive was this structure? For it to take 7 years. And remember, there were no motorized cars. There were no heavy cranes, okay? They didn't have any of the machinery that we had. And then on top of that, when you read this this chapter, and I encourage you to strongly study this chapter, something very important that the Bible tells us is that Solomon did not allow them to use any hammers or to make any noise where the temple was being built. Everything was prefabricated, in other words. Everything was made before it entered into Jerusalem, and basically was just being put together where they did not require them to use a hammer or any kind of tool that would make a lot of noise. That's an interesting fact. Okay? But the point that I'm trying to make is, now we have a timeline. The temple is built in 960. It's finished built in 960. The foundation is laid in 967. Okay? We know this because the Bible tells us that 480 years after they left Egypt. You take 967, you add 480, and you're going to get 1447. That's how I got that date. You see that? That's how we got that date. We follow what God tells us. Any questions so far? Any comments you want to add, Brother Brown?
No.
Okay. So, 931, Israel divides. Remember, Solomon had been king how many years when he started building the temple? 10? 15? We just read it. How many years was Solomon already king when he decided to build the temple? 4 years. 4 years. Okay? And the fourth year of King Solomon's reign, says Scripture. Why is that important? Well, you add 4 to 967 and you get 971. Solomon reigned 40 years. So you take 971, you subtract 40 from that, and we find the date when Rehoboam becomes king of Israel. Israel divides into two kingdoms. What was the name of the other king? Rehoboam was the king of Judah, which is the south. Who was the king of Israel? Jeroboam. Very good. Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, if you will, was made king in 931 BC. Jeroboam was made king of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 931 BC. From 960, when the temple is dedicated, to 931, how many years was that? What was that? 29 years. 29 years is all that Israel was able to enjoy and serve God by worshiping there at the temple where His presence dwelt. 29, not even 30 years. 29 years and the kingdom splits. But why am I mentioning this? Because 29 years and the father of denominationalism, as our brother Orion did an excellent job of teaching us, is born. You know, we like to always mention the first split from the church. Well, as our brother very, very amazingly showed us, here's the actual first split. Jeroboam builds his own altar, doesn't he? In fact, he builds two. And why does he build two? Because his concern was that when they would return to Jerusalem, that their hearts would go back to Rehoboam. When you put into perspective the timeline, it makes sense. They had only been going for 30 years. This was brand new. This structure was magnificent. This building was beautiful. And then the time it took for them to come together to build it, it was something that they built together. Many of those who were still alive were part of the artisans and were part of the workers, if you will, who contributed to building this edifice. No wonder Jeroboam had this thought. You look at it from the human perspective, you look at it from the carnal mindset, it makes sense, doesn't it? As a politician, this man knew what he was doing, didn't he? Because this structure was so much closer to their hearts than what we think about, because we're thinking that from when the Solomon's Temple is built to when Rehoboam splits, it's been hundreds of years. When in reality, it wasn't even four decades. It wasn't even three. Take me for example. I'm 37. If I would have been born when the temple was begun building, when it was finished, I would have been 7 years old. For 30 years of my life, I would have been going to that temple. My father's still alive, thank God. And if my father would have been one of the artisans who contributed to building that temple, can you see why my heart would easily go back there? Not much time had passed. If I would have been 7 when it finished, and I'm 37 now, well, I'm still alive, my memory would still remember, and my father is also still alive. You see the point that I'm making? So Jeroboam understood politics. The problem with Jeroboam was that he did not trust the word of God. He did not trust God's promise that he would rule over those 10 tribes. He did not trust that his kingdom would be perpetual. He allowed his emotions and he allowed his human politics to get in the way of his godliness. Let me repeat that. He allowed politics to get in the way of his godliness. Think about that. How many Jeroboams do we have in our world today? Had Jeroboam trusted the word of God, had Jeroboam relied upon the prophet who told him that he would be king, and he became king. By the way, Jeroboam was in exile. He was in Egypt. When Solomon dies, they send for him and they bring him back. So, the kingdom divides. No more united nation, right? And the temple of Judah, or the temple there at Jerusalem, is now only for them, because Jeroboam has now started his own doctrine. He started now his own type of worship. 721. The fruits of Jeroboam's seed come to fruition. Assyria carries Israel away into captivity. Let's go there. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We're not going to read it all. We're only going to read a few verses, starting there at verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was, the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. But notice verse 9. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They thought it was secret, right? But God saw everything. He sees everything. But notice, brethren, from 931 to 721, how many years we're talking about? 410, right? What was that? 210, okay. 210. God gave the northern kingdom 210 years to repent. Question. How many righteous kings did the northern kingdom have? You guys can look back at Orion. He's actually helping you guys out. None. Not a single righteous king. From when Jeroboam takes the throne until Hoshea, who's the last king, not a single righteous king. Correct me if I'm wrong, Orion. 19 kings, right? 19 kings. 19 kings ruled over the northern kingdom in 210 years, and not a single one did what was right in the eyes of God. Does anybody know why? What would have been the right thing, the very first righteous thing this king should have done if he was going to be right in the eyes of God? Well, what separated them from God?
Idolatry.
So what should have brought them back to God? Destroying the altars that Jeroboam built. Destroying and getting rid of the high places that Jeroboam built. Allowing the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem to offer God the sacrifices that he had commanded them, to keep the feasts that God had declared to them in the wilderness. But because of Jeroboam's politics and because of his fear and all the other kings that came after him, this is why not a single one did what was right in the eyes of God. Because not a single one removed the root of bitterness. They all worshipped in the high places. They all continued to put priests according to the liking of the people. They all violated God's commandment by not returning God's worship to what he declared as worship. There was no penitence in any of them. There was no spirit of sorrow. There was no repentance. Brethren, I want to make a quick... Yes, sir. And that, think about that, brother. That's why I said it the way I said it when I said, thank you for the comment, brother. That's why I said, the fruit of Jeroboam's seed comes to fruition. It is born. Because what Jeroboam sowed was the wrath of God. And because of what he started and no one else ever ended, God gave them 210 years, 19 kings to get it right. And prophets. Okay? Think about that. I want you to think about that, because how often do we hear that in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? We're always hearing that the God in the Old Testament was violent, that he was angry. In fact, sometimes we even make the accusation of wanting to claim that God is unjust, because he killed women and children. 210 years? Is that a violent God to you? Can those accusations hold water when we see that God allowed the northern kingdom 210 years? And that's only when the kingdom split. Now, come back to the passage and notice once again what God is saying there, verse 7, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." Have you noticed that the Holy Spirit always goes back to that first date? The Holy Spirit always goes back to that date. Well, this is why Exodus chapter 12 is so important. Because there we see that God tells them that on that day, which is when they have to celebrate the Passover, by the way, this will be the beginning of a new year for you. That's why he keeps going back to that day. Where our timeline says 1447 BC, for the Israelites' timeline, it was year one. It was year one. That's why we chose that day, why I chose that day. Because you take 1447 and you add it to 721 or you subtract it, you see that God long suffered for more than 700 years with the kingdom of Israel, the north. But yet we always see the God of the Old Testament as angry, as bitter, as this grumpy old man. No. His grace, his long suffering, and his love can be clearly seen when we do this, can it? God delayed the punishment. He delayed the punishment because he does not want the death of the wicked. But what we learn here in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 55, and I encourage you once again to read all the way to verse 41. By the way, what nation is born from this that we read about in the New Testament? What nation is born from this? Oh, you guys are about to have some homework. You got what, 5 minutes? Is that the 5 minute bell? You got 5 minutes. What nation is born from this? From what Assyria does? I'll give you a word. And Ori's probably going to laugh at me because I've been using this word all week, right? But I learned the other word that's the actual word. So have we heard of assimilation? Right? We've heard about assimilation. See, he's laughing at me already. Assimilation is when someone, right, tries to convert or bring people to be like them. The actual word, the correct word, is acculturation. I learned that this week. Acculturation is when a kingdom or a group conquers another group and they start changing their beliefs, their identity, everything that makes their culture theirs. They start changing it and making them adapt to them. So the conquering and dominant group acculturates, meaning they transform another culture to be more like them. Okay? Now I'll give you an example. This is what Tex-Mex is all about, isn't it? Tex-Mex is neither English nor Spanish. It's an acculturation, you see that? Because you're speaking Spanglish. You see that? So what happened here is there was an acculturation that happened. What nation or what culture, if you will, what civilization was born from this? From the combination of Assyria and Israel.
Rome?
No. No. Brother Ron?
How about half-breeds?
Samaritans. Very good. The Samaritans. This was the birth of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. Okay, in verses 24 and forward is where we see that the Assyrian king purposely did this. He purposely assimilated them. He purposely acculturated them. It was part of his design. And we read there in the same way that it was part of God's plan. Notice that the northern kingdom loses its identity because of Jeroboam. Think about the poetic justice, if you will. Jeroboam began erasing the identity of Israel the day he took away their worship, the day he separated them from their God who brought them out of Egypt. Therefore, God gave them what they wanted. You want to be like all the other nations? You no longer want to be Israelites? You no longer want to identify yourselves with me? Here you go. You will no longer be Israelites, but now you will be Samaritans. They didn't want to be. They were embarrassed, right? They were ashamed because they wanted to be like all the other nations. Samuel, we're the only one that doesn't have a king. We're behind on the times. Look where that led them. Where they arrived. In a short 700 year period, right? From when God brought them out to when the northern kingdom is obliterated by Assyria. Our time is up. I did want to keep going, but I want you as homework, and this is homework, to now tell me what's the next major event that happens after this one. What's the next major event that happens after this one? And I'll give you a clue. It is in the Bible, but it's not one that you would think about. Okay, what's the next major event that happens after this one? Are there any questions or any comments that anyone would like to add? Yes. It was his fault in the kingdom being divided, but it was not his fault in Israel losing its identity. Because Jeroboam, had he not allowed his feelings and his politics get in the way of his reason, more importantly, in the way of his faith, Israel would have still been going to Jerusalem. Israel would have still been going to Jerusalem, worshiping God, and very likely just the way that God's wrath was delayed with Judah, it would also have been delayed with, with Israel. But that's a great, excellent question. But no, it was not. It is his fault in the sense of not keeping the kingdom united. But truthfully, it's Solomon's fault, which is what we're going to get into next week. In part, it's more Solomon's fault than Rehoboam's fault. And we'll see that why next week, okay? All right. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless his word.